Ephesians chapter 4, let's dive back into our study through this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus about 2,000 years ago. And as he was writing this letter, he was in prison. As I said to you before, I'm saying again, you get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and Paul shifts gears. He starts getting into practical application of the doctrinal foundation he's already laid in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I want to read Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, 11 just for the contextual reference, and then we're going to dive into verse 12 this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, Paul uses a figure here earlier in this chapter to show forth what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished, and how Christ gifts and enables or equips his body, the church, to do his work. He uses the image of a victorious conqueror. Look at it there again, if you will, in verse 8. He says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high," that's our Lord rising from the grave and ascending back into heaven, "he led captive a host of captives." Now that refers to all of us who are saved. He in a sense has captured us. You see, conversion really is God apprehending us. And so here our Lord comes, he goes to the cross, he pays the redemption price for our souls on the cross, having purchased us and gained the right over us from Satan and from sin, we are therefore his captives. And by the way, it's wonderful to be his captive. Now, as his captives, he takes us with him to his realm or to his domain. And then it says, the last phrase of verse 8, "and he gave gifts to men." That is the same figure of warfare and the same figure of victorious warfare. The victor gets the spoils of war. And Christ conquered not only our souls on the cross, he won back all the dominion of the entire universe from any satanic authority whatsoever. He controls it all. He owns it all. And then he shares the spoils or the treasures of the victory with his children. And that's why it says he gives gifts to men. And so God has begun 2,000 years ago through the death and the victorious conquest of his Son Jesus Christ, what you could call a new world order. We've talked about that. God's setting up a new society. God is setting up a new family that truly, rightfully belongs to him, looks like him, loves him, and is connected to him. And for those in his family, now that he's the victor, he spread gifts out among us. Well, we've looked at all of that. We've looked at the victor and his gifts. We talked about the general spiritual gifts that are scattered out to all true believers. And then we looked at the gifts the victor distributes. And that was verse 11. We've already looked at that. That God, in order to benefit and bless his church, has given the church gifted men. Now, not that those men are special. No, they're just wretched, redeemed sinners like everyone else. But in God's sovereign purposes, he has so designed that his church will be benefited and blessed by men that he's uniquely gifted and called into offices of leadership. Now, originally, there were people in the offices of, or rather the office of apostle. They had special authority and could speak divine revelation and wrote the New Testament that we have. Then there were men in the office of prophet. Even some women were called prophetesses. And they could speak divinely for God. Now, they had to be judged and evaluated by apostles and other prophets, but they would speak for God. Then God completed the New Testament canon of Scripture. And so today God uses evangelists who are uniquely gifted to proclaim the good news and pastor teachers who preach and teach this revealed word to the sheep, to the flock of God. So those are the gifted men God's given to benefit and bless his church. Now we come to our message today, and that is Paul begins to give us the purpose for the victor's gifts. What's the purpose that God has given the church, evangelists, and particularly pastor teachers? Well, today, part one, I want to talk about The purpose is, from verse 12, to build up the body of Christ. To build up the body of Christ. Now, that's the last phrase of verse 12. As you want to look at it there again, let me just read all of it. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. God says, it is my sovereign, unthwartable design that the church family, the body of Christ, will be built up through the ministry of my gifted and called pastor teachers. That's just the way God set it up. He could have done it 1,000 different ways. He could have done it many dozens of ways. But He chose to design the church to function this way. I think that is the reason why Satan has so successfully, in modern culture, brought the reputation of pastors into disdain. Satan knows if he can get people to lose respect for pastors, he can cut the Achilles heel of everything Christians need to grow and mature in Christ. And that's just what Satan is doing, and he's been very successful at it. I mean, the average high school football coach has more respect in today's culture than the man of God. And this is a satanic design. Because I want to say something to you, brother and sister in Christ. God is not going to change His method for building you up, whether you and I like it or not. It's His way. It's His method. And we are to repent of pride and humble ourselves to God's way and honor God's method. Well, let's talk about this building up. Literally, that word just means the act of building a building. It's used throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the Word, the Scripture, the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up." Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, a couple of pages over. In Ephesians 2, 22, he says the same, uses the same figure of building. "And whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So Paul says, I've given you the gifted office of pastor-teacher that it might build up the church. Now let's take that figure and elaborate on it a little bit. If you're building a building, or maybe just building a house, you first of all want that building to be strong. If it's properly built, it will be a strongly built house. The foundation needs to be solid and sound. The walls need to be straight and erect in good straight lines. The walls need to be solid, and the brick needs to be laid and mortared into place on symmetrical lines, and the windows need to be placed in there tightly and sealed well. I mean, if it's a well-built house, it's a strong-built house. But not only that, secondly, for a house to be a well-built house, it needs to be a functional house. You ever seen someone build a house and they get real outlandish with maybe design? They want something maybe real modern or real unique, and they end up putting all these funny angles and roof lines on the house, and ended up they can't ever stop the leaks. Well, it ended up it wasn't functional. But for a house to be well built, it needs to be functional, where the roof protects from the rain and the windows seal out the cold and the heat, and the floor plan is well laid out and organized. It's functional. A well built house functions for what a house needs to accomplish. Not only does a well-built house need to be strong and a well-built house need to be functional, but thirdly, a well-built house is attractive. It's just an attractive thing or a beautiful thing to look at. The lines are straight. The angles are dimensional. The colors are pleasing. It ought to be attractive. A properly well-thought-out and organized house ought to function. It ought to be attractive. It ought to be strong. Now, what am I saying? When you put all of that together, that house is very pleasing to the occupant. And that's what I think Paul is getting at as he uses this phrase, we are given pastor teachers for the building up of the body. That is, if we do what we're supposed to do, if the pastor teacher does what he's supposed to do, and you, the congregation, do what you're supposed to do, then through the reciprocal ministry, the preaching and the receiving of the Word, this house of God becomes strong and functional and attractive, not necessarily to us, though it will be, and certainly not to the world. They'll think we're crazy, but it will be to the occupant who is Christ. That's the goal. Christ is well pleased with the strength that we have. Christ is well pleased with the way we function. And Christ being well pleased with the attractiveness and the beauty of this body being built up together. So the pastor-teacher, Paul is saying, works hard at preaching and teaching in the power of the Spirit, and therefore will be used by God to build up His church so that His church is strong, functional, and attractive to the occupant of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's note two key parts, two key dimensions to this building up process that the Apostle Paul talks about. And it's the first two phrases of verse 12 of our text. The first one there is for the equipping of the saints. Now, these overlap and intermingle one with another, but I want to talk about them one at a time because Paul gives us these three separate things. Equipping for the saints, work of service, and then the building up of the body. The building up of the body is sort of the broad foundation that these other two points are going to connect to. All right, let's talk about the equipping of the saints, first of all. Now, the pastor-teacher's ministry equips the saints. Now, the word equipping here is an interesting word. It has sort of a varied or multicolored picture here. But in its most basic understanding, the word equipping means to make complete or to make perfect. This same Greek word that we have for equipping here would have been used in this day if you were mending a bone together. If you made a bone that was broken back together, made it perfect again, made it complete, you'd use this word. You've equipped it. Or it was used when the fishermen would go out and their nets would be torn and they would mend the net back together. And so that net is mended back together. And what happens? It's complete again. Or it's just like brand new or perfect again. And so that's what Paul is saying. It's kind of interesting that when you look at Matthew 4:21, we have James and John are sitting there in their boats. The Bible says, mending their nets. This same Greek word for equipping. They're mending their nets. And here our Lord is going to call and commission James and John along with 10 other men to be the apostles who will found His church. Isn't that interesting? He took something out of their secular labor, their lifestyle, mending, and then He called them to be the tools He would use, the initial tools anyway, to begin this process, listen, of bringing God's sheep, God's children together into the body of Christ, the church, the family. And as they're brought in, they are continually matured. And in that process, the church is mended together. It's becoming more complete. It's becoming more perfect through that ministry of preaching the Word. Now, he uses the word equipping the saints. And the word saints is plural. By the way, I want to say something to you that you just need to drill a hole into your skull and put this in and then put the patch back over the outside. Here's what I want to put in there. That Christianity is a corporate thing. Christianity is a family thing. Christianity is a body thing. You and I live in a culture, this American culture that we live in is a very rare and odd thing as far as the history of the world goes. We have something called individualism in this country that is really rare and odd to the rest of the world. Most of the rest of the world, everything's viewed in terms of family and nation and lineage and heritage. Because if you go to the old world, like in Europe, those folks can talk about granddaddy and great-granddaddy. They can go all the way back for hundreds and thousands of years sometimes. Our people in this land. But we're a land of just people from all over. And so it tends to breed sometimes an arrogant individualism. Now, there's good in that, but there's also bad in that. Because when you come to the Bible and you begin to understand Christianity, you cannot understand Christianity in an independent, spirited way. Christianity is all about us and the interdependency and the reciprocal relationships and the dependency and the oneness and needing each other. And God designed it that way. Just in the simple things we're looking at here, pastor, teacher, I wouldn't be any good without a congregation, would I? By the way, I wouldn't preach if it was just me. I think I would study and want to go know God, but preaching's for you. And then you need me and I need you and then we all need each other. God designed it that way. If you view Christianity as your little individual isolated thing, you've missed everything about Christianity. It's a body thing. It's an us thing. It's a we thing. So he says we're talking about the equipping of the saints, plural. Not just the saint, not just how do I equip you, or how do I equip you, or how do I equip you. No, as I'm thinking about discipling a man in the church, or a lady talking about discipling another woman in the church, it's always in the context of how is that man or that woman contributing to the whole of the church. It's never just one. And we need to take that whole out of our brain and infuse into our brain that corporate concept. You know, when you, and one reason why we spend so much time before people join our church or are baptized in the baptistry is because the common Southern evangelical American definition of Christianity is very unbiblical. It's not just kind of off track, it's very unbiblical. It's all about me, it's all about I, it's all about independence, it's all about individualism, and it's not about dying to myself and giving up my rights and melding into a body of Christ. That's the biblical concept. So he says, saints. So he says, we're equipping folks, not just individuals, but we equip individuals to the end that the whole body becomes complete as one unit and in unity before a holy God. And then as the word is properly preached, Paul's implying, and the saints are equipped, mended, melded together, completed, we come together as one garment, one net, if you will, that is strong, that is functional, and that is beautiful in the eyes of God. And by the way, nothing matters but the eyes of God. It doesn't matter what others think or what others like or dislike. It's what God likes. And of course, all of this, once again, is on the theme of unity. And that's what Paul's been talking about at great length as we've looked at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. All that is about the great uniting doctrines that are the foundation of who we are and what we are as Christians. And he makes that very clear also again in verse 13 when he talks about us attaining to the unity of the faith. And all of this builds into this unity principle that Paul is bringing out. So the church is united. It is complete. It is functional. It is strong. How is that, Paul? How is that going to happen, Paul? Through the strong doctrinal preaching of the pastor, teacher of the church. That's the connection he's making. Now, let's look at the other key component. Not only equipping the saints, but next he talks about the work of service. Notice it there in our text, in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now the question here, and scholars disagree, is whose work of service? Probably the earlier viewpoint was he's talking about the pastor's work of service. Verse 11, he gave pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints unto, or that is, his work of service to build up the body of Christ. So one view is, when he says work of service, he's saying the pastor teacher's job is to preach and teach the Word of God, and that is his work of service, equipping you and building you up through that preaching. But there's no comma in there that makes that the only way you can interpret this text. The other viewpoint would be, he's talking about the pastor preaches the word that equips the saints, and the saints do the works of service. And the question is, which one is it? Well, I think it's very simple. It's both. It's both. Now, how do you know that? When you come to a passage of Scripture, and you can't be dogmatically certain what the interpretation is, then what you have to do is interpret that Scripture in its systematic context. What we mean by that is, what does the rest of the Bible teach on that issue? And when we study the rest of the New and Old Testament, we find something very clear. God does give the work of service to the pastor teacher to equip the saints. But He also equips all the saints to be equipped to the end that they would do the works of service. And this is very, very clear in the Word of God. So, it's the balance of both that I think Paul is including here. The pastor teacher and some associates with him serve chiefly through their preaching and teaching, which equips the saints. And if you want more on that, get our last message entitled The Gifts the Victor Distributes, where we elaborated greatly on the role of the pastor according to Scripture. But then also the members are all to be aggressively involved in serving each other. Now let me just throw some verses out. We could use a bunch, but let me just throw these out. 1 Corinthians 15:58. To the church at Corinth, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always," what did he say? "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." That's for all of us. Now, we have a conviction here that we would never ask you to do something you don't feel ready to do. We'd never ask you to serve in a way that you're uncomfortable. But every believer should have the heart attitude, "I have a work in this church and I need to find it." Now, some of you are raising kids. You've got a lot going on and you can't spend the hours that maybe some of our senior adults. By the way, can I commend our senior adults for a moment? We have an army of senior adults that spend hours up here. And they do so many things to advance the kingdom and the cause of Christ. They understand that we're all called to do works of service. And we have so many others that do so many other things in so many ways. Matter of fact, far and away, not even close today in our church, as far as our history goes, we have far and away a higher percentage of serving working people than we've ever had. That means the congregation of the spectator is diminishing and the congregation of the serving worker is increasing. And God is pleased. That's, by the way, are you listening to me? That's normal Christianity. It's not exceptional. I've had people look at the size of our church and look at the number of people who are working or active, and people say, "That's unbelievable. I can't believe for your membership to have that percentage of people who work and are active." They said, "That's special, that's unique." I say, "No, that's normal. If anything, we're subnormal, need to do better." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will not accept the low abnormal standard of modern evangelical Christianity to measure ourselves by. We will accept only the Word of God to measure ourselves by. Well, it's for all of us. Galatians 6:5. Each one shall bear his own load. When you come down to First Baptist Church and join the church, and by the way, we don't ask for your W-2 form. Never have, never will, never plan to. But in a sense, when you join a local church, now most pastors are scared to say this because a lot of people won't join. Well, a lot of people aren't going to join us anyway, so I'm not scared to say it anymore. But when you join, it's as if we say, "Here's your load. Now you've got a load to carry. And if you didn't come to sign up to carry your load, you need to go join Kiwanis or the Ladies Garden Club." This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we owe our everything. And we consider our lives not precious to ourselves, but precious to the name of God and to the cause of God through His local church. And the Bible says we ought to even lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we shouldn't put a load on you that you can't carry. We're not going to put a load on you that you're uncomfortable with. We're not going to put a load on you that you're not ready to accept. But there ought to be the hard attitude of, "Pastor, I'm ready to carry my load." Instead of being carried, we're all to carry something. And then there are times when we have an extra heavy load and the brothers and sisters have to get around and help us carry our heavy loads. Isn't that precious? And you guys do a great job of that. But the heart attitude is what we're looking for. Everyone carrying their load. Everyone has a work or service. 1 Timothy 3:11. In dealing what some would call deaconesses in the church. Now don't come unglued and freak out on me, okay? The word deacon means servants. And it's probable in the early church that they had deaconesses. Not women who had authority over the church, but women who got together as a team and went and cared for probably sick and elderly other ladies in the church and literally bathed them and did all the things you're supposed to do for folks in that situation. That's what deaconesses did. And so in that context, in 1 Timothy 3:11, he says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things." That means all the works of service those ladies were supposed to be performing in the body of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now here's some thoughts. As you actively serve in the church family, you are acting normal, not exceptional. You're like stones in a stone house. You're like threads or strings in a net. You're like bones that are mended together. You see, now that's the powerful thing here. As the Word of God is being preached boldly, powerfully, biblically, clearly, God, the Almighty Sovereign God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, takes the great doctrinal preaching that's revealed in the Word of God, and as it's preached, God supernaturally begins to do something. That is, He brings this into your mind, and these truths start piercing into your mind. All of a sudden, with your intellect, by the way, Christianity is not a religion for folks who want to be dumb and stay dumb. It's a learning religion. We're to learn more and more and more about who God is, how great He is, and how wonderful He is. And chiefly, Paul says, pastor teachers get that done through their preaching. And as you start bringing into your mind bigger and more glorious dimensions of who God is, who Christ is, and what conversion's all about. Are you with me, church? In Ephesians 1 through 3, did we not learn new and more glorious dimensions of what our conversion was all about? Amen? Do we need to dive back into predestined and choosing and all that stuff? It's just more glorious than we ever thought. And then as that comes, now listen, as that comes into your mind, the Holy Spirit makes it sink down and stir your heart. It comes down into your heart, and as it's turning around into your heart, you know what it does? You say, God, You are so much more wonderful. God, You are so much more glorious. God, You are so much more majestic. You are so much more loving. You are so much more sovereign. God, I'm humbled. God, I'm broken before You. God, I'm contrite before You. God, I don't deserve any of this. And I don't deserve to know You. And I don't deserve to see Your glory. But You're showing me more of it as the Word is preached. And God, it's affecting my heart. Therefore, now that the truth's in my mind and it's changing my heart, God, I want to do more as a humble, selfless, contrite, gentle, patient servant in my local church family and to my brothers and sisters in Christ. So you see how doctrinal preaching relates directly to practical serving? The greatest, greatest, greatest threat to the church today is to bind the pastor in 1,001 jobs and expectations other than praying and studying and preaching the truth of the Word. Because Paul says that will infect and affect the mind. That will change the heart, and that will be fleshed out in a new service, oneness, humility, patience, labor for one another in the love of Christ. And when that starts happening, we're like a bone that's been put together and healed and being made perfect. We're like a net that had holes, but now it's being mended and it's back together and perfect. And when that happens, what happens? We're strong, we're functional, and we give a beautiful picture of our God to the world. And that's the way God's designed it to function. So the purpose of the victor's gifts that He's given, well, the purpose is, first of all, to build up the body of Christ. Well, how do we build up the body of Christ? The pastor preaches the Word of God. And the Word of God sinks into our hearts and souls. And through that preaching, we are being equipped. And through that equipping, we are better to do the works of service. Now, here's something I want to tell you. Are you listening? This is so very, very important. I want you to grab this. If we don't exhaustively, carefully, passionately preach the great doctrines of the Bible, stuff people scoff at you for preaching, stuff people don't want to hear, they want practical, fun, happy stuff all the time. But if we don't preach those doctrines, here's what will happen. You might serve, but you don't serve out of a humble, contrite heart, just thankful that God's let you in on it. You serve out of a what's in it for me, or is somebody else doing their fair share. In other words, it's a self-centered service, and it burns out and runs out. You get irritable, you get frustrated, you get mean, and you cause trouble. But brothers and sisters, you listen to me. You start grasping the glories of justification. Bible word, shame on you if you ignore big Bible words. Learn what they are. If you start learning and understanding what sanctification is all about. You start learning and understanding what that coming glorification is all about. You start learning and understanding the glories of what it meant for Him to choose you, predestine you, and elect you before the foundation of the world. And all of a sudden you'll be saying, Pastor, I'm so glad just to get in on this. I'm so glad to be one of His children. Pastor, what can I do to serve my Lord in the body of Christ? I'm not going to give you some shallow, watered-down, man-centered, sentimental doctrine. We're going to stay with the doctrines of the Word of God, because those will equip us, mend us together for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 4, and let's dive back into this second part of what I'm calling the purpose of the victor's gifts. Paul has outlined for us already that Christ, in His figure of speech, has come as a victor. And that's more than a figure of speech. He certainly has. But what I mean by the figure is He uses the victory of a Roman general as He would come and conquer the foe and bring back in triumphant entry into Rome the spoils of victory. So Paul, in like figures, says Christ, our Lord, is the conquering King. He is our Commander-in-Chief. He has come. He has swooped down on planet Earth through His death on the cross. He's conquered His enemies. Now listen, He redeemed our souls on the cross, and He purchased the title deed to Earth and the universe from Satan on the cross. And then He ascended back up into glory. As He's going back up into glory, He takes all this captive. And in the imagery Paul uses, as you might see in your mind's eye, a Roman triumphal entry as the general and the leaders of the Roman army march back into Rome, and all these captives that they've taken captive from the opposing army are in chains or in cages, and they walk along showing the conquest of their military. Well, so our Lord goes back to heaven in this figure, and He takes all of us captive as His own. And it's a wonderful captivity, and a blessed captivity, and a redeemed captivity. But we are His captives. We gladly are His slaves. We gladly are His servants. Then Paul takes the figure a little bit further. And he says, not only did He conquer and take us captive, He spread out the spoils of war. And He spread out to all of us those gifts from His victory. The last phrase of verse 8 of Ephesians 4, he simply says, He gave gifts to men. He gave these gifts to all of us in the church to be a benefit and a blessing to us. Now listen, your gift was not given to be a benefit and blessing to you chiefly or primarily. Your gift was given to you to be a benefit and a blessing to the body, the body of Christians. When He gifted me to be a pastor teacher, He didn't do that for me. He did it for you. And whoever else God may let me pastor someday, I don't plan on doing anything different, but should He do that, I'd be the gift of God to some other church. Not because there's anything special in you and your gift or me and my gift. We're all woeful, wretched, depraved sinners that God has saved and in His sovereign purposes gifted for His own purposes in the church. Well, we saw these gifted men that God gives to the church for the church's benefit and blessing in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now look at verse 12. Why? Excuse me. What purpose did He do that? Well, in the earlier message, we looked at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Then He continues elaborating, though it's closely connected. He continues elaborating on the purpose for giving these gifted men to the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here's what I'm calling it, the purpose of the victor's gifts, part 2, to mature the body of Christ. That's why one of the chief reasons God gives gifted men, in our case evangelists or pastor teachers, to the church, for the benefit and the blessing of maturing us as a body of believers. Now, in the earlier verse, he said a very similar thing when he said to build up the body. It's the same basic nature. But Paul shifts gears, uses a little bit different image and a little bit different message when he goes from building up to maturing. So let's dive into this. When he says in verse 13, to a mature man, he's emphasizing the full grown versus the infant. Now, in one sense, when we're all first believers, new believers, we are infants. We are baby believers. And we act like infants, and we act like baby believers. Even though we're fully saved, and the grace of God that brought us into the family will keep us all the way to glorification. However, in this physical realm that we're now living in, we're not in the eternal realm yet, but down here until we get home and in the eternal realm, we are very immature. But we are to be in a progression of maturing. And that's what Paul says. I've given you pastor teachers to preach God's truth to you, and through that preaching, you are to be diligent, disciplined, sober-minded, energizing all your intellectual energies to get all you can of the preached word so it will change your thinking, change your heart, and change your life, and increasingly mature you. That's what Paul is pointing. So to become mature here means full-grown versus infant. It means one who has reached the end. Now, the end being full perfection or maturity. So the Christian life has a goal. The Christian life has an end, and the goal is to reach your final mature development as a Christian. There's no such thing as being saved and satisfied, and I'll emphasize more of this in a moment. Christianity is not about being comfortable, and it's not about being in our comfort zone. Christianity is about beginning a race, Paul called it, running a race. It's a striving and a working towards a goal. Now, we know we're going to reach the goal at glorification, but we're to be striving in that direction until the day of glorification. Hebrews 12, 20, 23 points something out about this end goal. He says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That word perfect is the word mature that we see in Ephesians 4:13. So he says, when we get there in heaven, we'll be righteous men, finally perfect. But down here, we are being perfected. We are to be growing in maturity. Now, he says he gives a modifier there, or a clarification of what he's talking about in the last phrase of verse 13. Look at it there with me. You're going to mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? Pastor teachers preach and teach the Word of God until we all reach the measure, the standard that is, of the stature of someone. Well, who's the standard of whom's stature we are to achieve? And when we get there, we're done. Jesus Christ. That's a pretty lofty goal, isn't it? Now, when he says, which belongs to the fullness of Christ, fullness means to fill up. It means all that is contained. In other words, we're to grow up into all the aspects of who He is and what He is and what He's like. Not just part of what He's like, but all of what He's like. Well, Pastor, you know, I don't know about this kind of preaching. I like the old once saved, always saved. Just give me my little thing. I'll do my little thing, and then I know I'm going to heaven, and then it's sort of coast till I get there as long as I don't murder anybody. That's not Christianity. I'm sorry. It's just not biblical Christianity. When you were saved, you entered a warfare. You entered a race. You entered a journey of striving and laboring to achieve a goal, and that is to reach the fullness of the perfection of the one who is the definition of perfection, Jesus Christ. But you know, it's not a drudgery thing. It's a joyous thing. You see, that's what being saved is. Before you were saved, you were in Satan's dominion, you were of the kingdom of darkness, and you were degenerating away from God in truth and holiness and perfection. You were saved from that degeneration and that wrong track. You've been turned around, that's repentance, and now you're headed on a new pattern of regeneration and ultimately generated to the image of Christ, glorification one day in heaven. That's salvation. Saved is getting to get in on, or being allowed to get in on, the journey of striving and maturing to be more like Christ, which is perfection, which is the only real, true person or identity to try to be like in all the world. That's why we should be very careful about the heroes and the idols we make in this world. Friends, we have a hero. We have the idol, in the right sense of the word, that we focus on is Jesus Christ. And that's who we're to look to, and that's who we are to focus on. Turn, if you will, over a few pages to the right to Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Would you do that? Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And notice Paul's heart here as a preacher, as he sees his job striving and serving to bring others to this level of completion or perfection, which is Christ. Colossians 1, 28. We proclaim Him. Preaching's a big part of it, Paul is saying. Admonishing every man in our preaching, teaching every man in our preaching, with all wisdom. He knows everything I can grasp from the truth of God's Word to give people, I teach them. Now, to what end? Last part of verse 28. So that we may present every man complete or perfect, mature in Christ. Now, notice the work involved in this. Paul says, verse 29, for this purpose also I labor. Ladies, that's the same word you would use for labor pains during childbirth. For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. So you see, Paul as an apostle, or in a generic, general sense, God's preacher, says, I'm striving and working with everything that is in me to bring as many people as possible to maturity in Jesus Christ. That's kind of a paradox here, because no one in this life will ever get there. But we're to strive and work as leaders, our preachers, our parents, or just Christians, to see that we get as close as possible and everybody around us gets as close as possible, because that's what we're going to be in heaven. And when you get to heaven and you get to God's kingdom, that is the perfect place. Everything else is abnormal. That's normal. Everything else is imperfect. That's perfect. Everything else is unholy. That's holy. Everything else is unacceptable. That's the only acceptable standard. Everything else will be judged and done away with. That will remain forever. So we're saved to being part of the temporal. We're saved from being a part of what's passing away. We're saved from being a part of what's going to be judged, to be on a new road to head toward glory and perfection, which is going to be a part of forever. And you and I, hallelujah, right now, though we're not perfected, we're a part of forever. You see, you are saved from that other so that you should get on this better. Now, if you're a Christian and you've been thinking backwards, repent, start thinking forward. Quit thinking this world is the place we belong. Quit thinking this world is the pattern we look to. Quit thinking this world has our joys and our happinesses and our peace and our fulfillment. It's not here. This is passing away. It's under the wrath of God, and it's doomed. We get to get in on a higher kingdom. And we're striving toward that perfection, and Christ defines that perfection. That's where we're headed. That's what we're in on. This striving after His perfection is what we were redeemed to do. Now listen to this statement. Striving toward this maturity is to be the passion of this life, and it's the reward of heaven. You say, what's going to make heaven so wonderful? I'll finally get what I've been striving for down here all my life since I've got saved. What have you been striving for ever since you've been saved? To be like Jesus and to be pleasing to Him totally. And that's going to be my reward when I get to heaven. I'll finally be like Him perfectly, completely, and I'll finally please Him perfectly and completely. And that's what I'm striving to do. Why are you here on Sunday night when you could be watching football? Some of you may say, I have no idea. But hopefully for most of you, it's because you grasp something that most people can't see because they still walk in darkness, and that is, we're in on something. We're a part of something that's grand and glorious and wonderful. That is, we get to strive toward Christ and His perfection. And part of that is getting under the preaching of the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints of God. It's a part of the whole package. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What happened to preaching on fearing and trembling before God? I'll tell you something that nauseates me today. I'll tell you something that I'm growing to abhor today. And that's this lightness about God. This casualness about the things of God. This new God-like theology, I call it. Where God's just sort of, everybody's comfortable with Him, everybody's cool with it, and everybody's just kind of relaxed around it. Whatever happened to what Paul said, after you get saved, you strive and you work to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Hey, that's in the Bible, by the way. We've lost that. We've lost that in our world today. The phrase fear and trembling, Vincent, the Greek scholar, says means a wholesome, serious caution. We wake up on Monday mornings, we have our quiet time with God, and we enter into the day with a wholesome and serious caution to strive to be honoring and pleasing to our Lord and be more like Him. Lightfoot, another tremendous Greek scholar. If you ever get a chance to buy Lightfoot's commentaries, I think they're out of print, but they're great. Most of the best guys are old and out of print. Lightfoot says this working out your salvation with fear and trembling means a nervous, trembling anxiety to do what is right. Well, Pastor, I thought once you were saved, it's done and finished. Yes, as far as the punishment of sin, but no, you're not saved from the power of sin and the pursuit of the enemy on your soul. You've got to keep working out that. All of you that get up on Monday morning and really don't have any struggles with sin and temptation and wrong thinking and evil thoughts and sinful habits, all of you that it's just a breeze for you, flip something down this aisle right here. I'm waiting. No, we realize that, don't we? And there's to be a holy and wholesome caution and reverential awe of wanting to strive to honor God after I become a believer in Jesus Christ. You know what, child of God? I would never preach this if I didn't have to. Because it's not really the kind of Christianity we want to hear, but it's true Christianity. Today, nobody trembles before God. We just have an all too casual spirit around God and the things of God. God has been dumbed down, if you will. Everyone's very comfortable and everyone's very unmoved when in His presence. This new God of contemporary evangelicalism is not the God of Scripture. This new God of contemporary evangelicalism is the idol of Aaron. When he made for the people the golden calf they desired, and then he put the name Jehovah on the golden calf. He gave it the name, but it was still a worthless idol. It was the God of human sentiment. And that seems to be what we're doing today. We're not diligently exhausting our minds and our energies to pore over this blessed and holy book that reveals our God. We're not doing that. We're just taking a verse here, a verse there, closing the thing up, and then finding out what our deep emotional sentiment is and how we feel about God. Can I say this to you? It simply doesn't matter how you feel about God. It matters what God says about Himself. And then we get our feelings in harmony with what He says. And discipline our hearts and our minds to be passionate about who He says He is. And what He says He is and what He says He's like. Did y'all see the article in the paper Saturday on the 300th birthday of Jonathan Edwards? Some of y'all see that? Jonathan Edwards was the great pastor of the church in was it Connecticut? Whatever, up there in the Northeast. And wow, what a preacher. What a man of God. Noted by many to be the greatest thinker and one of the greatest intellectuals America has ever produced, but a powerful, godly man. And they did something in memory of Jonathan Edwards at the Library of Congress. And Marston, one of the men, and I think Marston was kind of liberal and didn't like Edwards' conservatism, and certainly didn't like his Calvinism. But Marston said that he did commend Edwards. Now listen to this. This was at the Library of Congress just a few days ago. For seeing God as the starting point in all religious questions. Help me please. Where else do you start with religious questions? That's the way it ought to be everywhere. He says, we do commend Edwards for seeing God as the starting point. Means it's God-centered in all religious questions. Now, here's what he goes on to say. Whereas Americans, even evangelicals, habitually construct a God of our own design. I'm telling you, we've done that in the church today. We've done that in the Baptist church. We've done that in the evangelical church. And it's subtle and there's varying degrees of it here and there and everywhere. But we've not passionately, with a disciplined conviction thoroughly searched the Word and said, "Who are you, God, according to what you've revealed yourself to be? And I simply do not care what the sentiment of man is. We will let you reveal yourself and we will make you the center of all things. What you say conversion is, we'll call conversion. What you say preaching is, we'll call preaching. What you say the truth about who you are as far as your attributes and characteristics, that's what we will say you who you are. We don't care about human sentiment." The godlike theology that we have today has no call to really honor God. There's no call to really humble ourselves and tremble before Him and strive to grow and know Him better. Matter of fact, look at Philippians chapter 3 with me for just a moment. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. Look at Paul's heart as Paul was on the track we're all to be on. Now, not to have the same ministry Paul had. No, none of us can be an apostle, but in like spirit. Philippians 3:7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted lost for the sake of Christ." He lost all reputation for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung or rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Now here Paul's talking about, "I may gain Him. I may have a knowledge of Him. I may gain Him." You might say, "Well, Paul, don't you already know Him? Are you saved?" Certainly he was. But he's saying, the more I study and the more I meditate and the more I read the Word and the more I memorize it and the more I preach it and hear it preached, the more I learn about Him. And I want to strive to learn even more and learn even more and learn even more. You know what heaven's going to be? Knowing God fully. You're saved from a life, now listen, from a life of not even being focused or pointed toward God and not even knowing who God is. Saved to know Him and begin the pursuit of the race of knowing Him fully. That's Christianity. And in our context of Ephesians chapter 4, pastor teachers are to your benefit and blessing as they preach the Word so that you might prosper in this race to know Him fully. Verse 9, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Paul said, I not only want to just intellectually conceptualize the wonders and the glories and the truths of God as He's revealed Himself through Christ in the Scriptures. He says, I want to live for Him and live like Him, which means I know I'll suffer because this world hated and rejected Him. And it's going to hate and reject me if I'm like Him. He said, I want to know Him vicariously. I want Him to live out through me in this life. Verse 11, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, here's something Paul's saying. I'm truly saved, and if I'm truly saved, I will truly strive, and I'll get in on this race. If I'm truly saved, I will truly strive, and I'll truly endeavor in this pursuit, in this race, which assures me I'm one of the ones who will achieve immortality, the resurrection from the dead. Child of God, listen to your pastor again. I've been saying this a lot lately, and it's absolutely true. It's solid Baptist doctrine, but who cares about that? It's solid Baptist doctrine. That is this. The assurance of your salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit over time, whereby you keep on the pursuit and the race of loving and knowing God better. And you just can't get away too far. He yanks you back on track. And He breaks your heart when you get in sin. And you're troubled and repentant, and you have to get back on track again. So Paul's not talking about a work salvation to get into heaven, but he's saying this persevering nature that's been put in me by God, this passion to keep on going and wanting to know more and wanting to love Him more, wanting to please Him more, wanting to be more like Him, is evidence I'm one of His and that I will one day attain fully to that immortality, that glorification, that resurrection from the dead. So you come and say, Pastor, I'm struggling with my salvation. I don't know if I'm assured of my salvation. You know what we need to look at? We need to look at your life. And say, do you see those things in your heart and in your life pattern over time? There's failure points and there's backslidden points perhaps, but over time, do you see a pattern of God drawing you back and you pursuing onward? to love Him, know Him, be like Him more. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. What about an amen right there? Any of you already obtained it? I haven't. Absolutely not. Or have already become perfect. That's the word he's been using over in Ephesians 4. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I love that phrase. He said, I'm fighting, pressing, striving. I'm in the race going forward so that I might lay hold of, from my human perspective, I'm reaching forward to grab what God reached down and grabbed me for. God reached down and grabbed me as one of His elect to make me His child and to one day make me perfect like Jesus. But that's not happened yet because God's eternal and I'm stuck down here in time for right now. So in time and space history, I'm on this earth pursuing forward to get a hold of, to realize, to live out, to experience what God came down and grabbed hold of me to accomplish. So in one sense, from God's perspective, He's already grabbed hold of me and it's going to happen. Your glorification is settled when you're saved. But from my human perspective in time and space history, I work and strive and labor that I might get close to what He's already saved me to give me one day, eventually anyway. So it's absolutely going to happen, but I strive to reach it at the same time. And he uses those words, striving and laboring, of course, in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what is the goal of the prize? Being like Him and being with Him. Because now listen, you will not be like Him completely until you're with Him. So they go together. That's the goal. That's the prize, being like Him. You know, I get tickled with this watered-down, unbiblical teaching and preaching that goes around trying to get people saved, where they just try to talk people out of going to hell. Well, friend, you don't get saved by just not wanting to go to hell. Salvation equally has to be a new desire to wanting to be in heaven, where everything is just like Jesus. So if there's nothing in you that really longs for Him, loves Him, looks to Him, reaches for Him now, how are you going to like heaven then? You're not His. So no, I don't want to go to hell, but I want to tell you, I don't think a lot about hell. I think more about Him and wanting to be with Him. A striving just to stay out of hell can be done by a fleshly, lost, unregenerate sinner. A fleshly, lost, unregenerate sinner don't want to suffer. But the striving to want to be with Him and be like Him and know Him and please Him comes from a newborn, regenerate heart. Only God can put that in there. And that's something God does under the preaching and the sharing of the gospel. He says in verse 15 of Philippians 3, let us therefore as many as are perfect. That word perfect there means mature, not in the ultimate sense of perfection, but you've grown some. You're not just a baby Christian. You're a more mature Christian. Not finally at the final level of maturity, but you're more mature than an infant. He says, let as many as are more mature than maybe the average have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So that's Paul's spirit and that's Paul's nature. He talks about God gives you, let's go back to our original premise, God gives you pastor teachers. For what purpose? Does God gift you with a pastor teacher so that we might all get in on this race, this striving, and become more mature in Christ Jesus? All right, look at verse 13 again of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll just share this and then I'll end. And goodness, how my time gets away. Folks, I want to tell you, I love the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Is it not rich beyond everything else? I mean, who was it, Jeremiah, that said, I ate them and the Word of God, it became like honey in my mouth? Is it not just incredible, the Word of God? I had a person tell me one time, well, I went to church and the pastor gave me his private number, his cell phone number, whatever, said I'm available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I think that's a wonderful spirit. But I said, you know, my goal is not that they'll feel free to call me 24/7, but they will know and understand how to call on God 24/7. But if you get dependent on me, you're in trouble. But if I can so preach Christ and so live Christ and so teach Christ that you know Him then whether we've got two members or 500 or 1,500 like we've got, I know someone is with you all the time that is infinitely better than any pastor could ever be to you personally. That's my goal. And that's the joy of my heart, to see you knowing Him like that. Well, verse 13 again of Ephesians chapter 4. How long are there going to be pastor teachers who are to do, and if you didn't get the message, especially if you're a pastor, if you've got a pastor in your family, I hope you'd get the message where I talked about the role of the pastor at some length. How long is the pastor supposed to study and pray and rightly divide the Word of God and preach in season and out of season and preach though it doesn't make him popular and preach though many will turn away and run to find people that will preach the kind of things they want to hear? All that's in the Bible. How long are you supposed to keep preaching like that, preacher? How long are you supposed to keep praying? And how long are you supposed to keep rightly dividing the Word and heralding the truth and teaching these things? Well, Paul answers that. It's right here clear. How long? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You know, that just means until every single Christian is glorified with God in heaven, there'll be a preaching ministry for God's people. So he says, until we all attain these things, until we all are glorified and finally matured and perfected with Him, the preaching ministry will continue, that is, until the church reaches her high calling. And what is her high calling? Maturity equal to that of the Son of God.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Senior Pastor Teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.